Well, having finished our study of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, and before we begin a new book study, I want us to spend the next several weeks up to the end of the year and then just a week or two into January examining what we could call the hallmarks of a biblical church. Now, for those of you who are part of our church family, you know that we exposit the text of Scripture. We go verse by verse, often word by word. This will be a little different for you over the next several weeks, but then in January we'll get back to our normal practice. I do believe this will be helpful for us for several reasons, which I'll cover in just a little bit here. What I want us to do is look at the essential foundational truths a church must embrace for it to be a biblical church. You could call these elements of a biblical church, or the pillars of a biblical church, the non-negotiables of a biblical church, or essentials of a biblical church. You get the idea. But after looking at the etymology of the word hallmark, I concluded that the word that best describes these most essential elements of a biblical church is the word hallmark. Let me give you the background on this word as it'll help you to understand what we'll be looking at for these next several weeks. In the 12th century in London, England, there was a company called the Worshipful Company of Goldsmiths. It received a royal charter in the year 1327, and from that time and for hundreds of years, it was called the Goldsmiths' Hall. Today, that same organization still exists. In fact, its offices are on the same piece of ground that it has occupied since the 1339 in London, England. This organization exists for one purpose. The Goldsmiths Hall exists to test the purity of precious metals. Metals such as gold, silver, platinum. This century, they've added palladium as another precious metal that they will weigh and test. Here's how the process works. If a piece of metal passes the necessary tests to meet their standard for purity, then the Goldsmiths' Hall stamps that piece of metal with an official mark. That official mark is called a hall mark. And that is where our English word hallmark comes from. That mark is the symbol that the metal has passed its test for genuineness. In time, the word came to be used for whatever marked something as genuine or as meeting the required standard. In the case of the church, to qualify as a hallmark, the essential elements of the church must meet the standard of the written word of God, because that is where God, the creator of the church, lists the standards for genuineness or purity of a biblical church. So what I want to do today is begin to look at the hallmarks of a biblical church, those qualities, those attributes which mark the church as truly genuine and biblical. Now, here's some background on the approach we're going to take. 36 years ago, when I was about 7, Randy Murphy, who was pastor of singles, and myself, pastor of premarital ministries and young marriage at Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur pastored, we wrote a document to answer the most common question we routinely received. All year long, we would get phone calls, and then we would have a shepherd's conference where pastors would come. At the beginning, we did it twice a year, but they would come, and the most common question they asked had to do with the tricks. What are you guys doing to have such a biblically successful church? What we understood, and that they didn't, was that the programs and ministries we developed were the least important part of our ministry. The most important issue was the philosophy or the approach we took to the ministry there at Grace. To say it another way, those pastors wanted to know what we did, but far more important issue was who we were. Well, we entitled that document, Developing a Philosophy of Ministry. Now, you might not think about it, you might not realize it, but for everything you do in life, you do it based on a philosophy. Your philosophy is the approach you take to accomplishing the task. You have a philosophy about work. You have a philosophy about managing your health and your wealth. You have a philosophy for how you handle relationships. You have a philosophy for everything. Every organization also has a philosophy for how they function. Every church, without exception, has a philosophy of ministry. It may not be well thought out or carefully articulated. It could well be assumed, but it might be biblical, or it could be based on some entrepreneurial ideas. Every church has a philosophy of ministry. A philosophy of ministry is a set of unalterable principles that determines how the ministry of the church is carried out. More specifically, a biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guides all the choices and decisions in the ministry of the church. A biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of non-negotiable, that's the key, non-negotiable biblical principles that guides all the choices and decisions in the ministry of the church. That philosophy of ministry includes four key categories of thought. First, one's presuppositions, which serve as the biblical foundation. We'll call those hallmarks. One's purpose, which determines the needs to be addressed. One's process, which determines what is to be accomplished. And then one's programs, which develop the vehicles of implementation. The point is, there are several priorities and considerations before we get to the program phase of ministry. Now, it's those presuppositions that I want to focus on. Think of it this way. In order for us to ensure that our approach to ministry is thoroughly biblical, we must have it based on a biblical foundation. That provides the ruler or the standard for evaluating everything that we do. These are our presuppositions. These are the pillars. These are the hallmarks that support the ministries of Grace Bible Church. These are the hallmarks of a biblical church. Now, it's interesting, humorous, I find, to note that the one mistake Randy and I made when we wrote the document was, even though we printed on it all rights reserved, we did not officially copyright it, and so I have found it repeated in many, many different churches, including on the website of the Master Seminary. The good news is that those who have utilized those principles have produced biblical churches. I guess it's all good in the end. Turned out to be a very profitable undertaking. Now, this morning, what I want to do is begin to look at these hallmarks. There are several reasons for doing this. Turn to 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy. This gives us the biblical principle for thinking carefully about what we do as a church. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, to give him and us guidance as to how the church is to function, what the pastor is to do, how the pastor is to act in the church. And again, the presupposition here is that if the church is God's creation, and it is, then God must have left us some instructions about the function of the church. I can remember as a pastor's child in church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, often Saturday, I thought, even as an unbeliever, there's got to be a better way to do church if the church is really God's idea. as a preacher's kid, I saw a lot of conflict, a lot of division in the church, and it wasn't until much later that I did, in fact, understand God did actually give us some principles for how the church is to function. Here in verse 14, Paul gives Timothy, chapter 3, his purpose in writing. His purpose here is the same as found in 2 Timothy and is the same as found in Titus. Those three epistles are known as the pastoral epistles, written to pastors to tell them how to function in the church. Timothy, his son in the faith, pastored in Ephesus along with the elders there, and Titus ministered on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Look at verse 14. Paul writing, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He says, I'm planning to come to Ephesus, where you're the pastor, Timothy. I'll be with you. I'm going to come, but in case I can't come, verse 15, in case I'm delayed, I write, here's why, so that, purpose clause, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the key word in that verse is conduct, how you are to conduct yourself. It literally means to function or to operate in terms of certain principles. In other words, Paul writes to give Timothy the principles from God whereby he could know what he was to do in the church gathered together. And notice how Paul describes the church. It is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now that verse right there gives us some very important details concerning what we want to be talking about here. Look at that church as I give, at that verse as I give them to you. First of all, because of whom the church belongs to, Jesus Christ, how a church conducts itself must matter to him. Secondly, there is a correct way to do church, which tells us that there is also an incorrect way to do church. And that's obvious from the beginning of the church, as you can see in almost all of Paul's epistles, as he writes to give instructions for how to conduct the ministry of the church, God's way. Same thing in the book of Revelation, as John writes to the seven churches to correct their unbiblical practices. Sadly, this is what we see in most churches today. So there is a proper way to conduct the ministry of the church and an improper way to do church. We'll talk about this. You can visit a church and instantly know, oh, they don't know what a church is. They don't know what a church is supposed to be. Too many churches are Christian country clubs where Christians go and gather and they do their stuff, but there's not much edification, certainly no equipping. Proper way to do church, a proper way to conduct the ministry of the church, and an improper way to do church. There's a third implication, verse 15, and that is this. Even Christian leaders who accompanied the Apostle Paul, even Christian leaders with seminary degrees don't automatically know how they ought to conduct themselves in the church. If they went to the right seminary, they would. They have to be taught, is the point. They have to be trained. They have to be told what to do. That's why we have the pastoral epistles. A fourth implication is that no church or group of church leaders gets to establish its own guiding principles, its own philosophy for doing church. I'm the pastor, we'll do what I think we should do. Of course, that goes contrary to the entrepreneurial approach pastors take today in using secular business techniques to grow their churches numerically. Fifth, God has told us how to do church, therefore, because He created the church and owns the church and the Son of God died to get sinners into His church, we ought to do church His way. Remember as well that Paul wrote, when Paul wrote these letters, these epistles, as led by the Holy Spirit, he wrote these letters to the entire church. In other words, the pastor teacher, the elders, as well as the congregation are responsible to ensure that their particular church is conducting itself in a biblical manner. The point is, all true followers of Christ are to learn God's principles for doing church from the Word of God. And by virtue of the fact that God, through Paul to Timothy, to the churches in Ephesus, and then by connection to us, implication to us, that gives us the instruction for how to do church. And so it obviously matters to God how we conduct the ministry of the church. Now, watch this. Do not make the same mistake all those pastors who called us and visited us wanted to know about the secrets of Grace Community Church. What God has to say about how a church is to function has very little to do with methodology or the specific programs of a specific or particular church. There's nothing in the New Testament about the programs or ministries that you offer. Rather, the Holy Spirit does give us the foundational principles that should shape every church. And the genius of God's plan is that His plan always works. These principles work regardless of the location of the church, regardless of whether the church is an urban church or a suburban church or a rural church. They work whether the church is filled with people who are rich or whether it's filled with people who are poor or anything in between. These principles work whether you're talking about a first century church or a 21st century church. In other words, there is no need to contextualize these foundational principles for doing church. Now, before we get to these hallmarks themselves, I want to explain why I'm taking the time to remind you of these hallmarks. In reality, there are several important reasons for me to remind you of these. First of all, it's probably been some 30 years since we specifically talked about these hallmarks. I know for our new members, we cover some of this in an abbreviated fashion, but I want you to think a little more deeply about these hallmarks. And of course, anyone coming to us from other churches where these principles perhaps were not upheld, you need to understand why we do what we do here, and this will help you with that. Secondly, this is beneficial for all of us. We need to be reminded of why we are here and why we do what we do when we gather. Not that we have an issue with disunity, but this will certainly enhance our unity in Christ, the head of the church. Third, these hallmarks are principles that we must always be safeguarding and strengthening and pursuing and holding all we do up against. So we need to be aware of these things. Number four, we always want to be vigilant to guard against the cultural tendencies that Satan uses to influence the church and has used successfully in what appear to be successful churches. A fifth reason is for us to establish a lasting legacy for this church, for Grace Bible Church. Someday, the elders and I will no longer be here. We're old. We're waiting for the Lord to return, but we are old. And we want the next generation, who perhaps are sitting right here in this room, both to understand these things and to insist upon these things in the future. The passing of time has consistently demonstrated that where there is no shared understanding of a philosophy of ministry within a single generation or within a single pastor's ministry, the church can quickly and entirely stray from its heritage. It happens all the time. The loss or replacement of these hallmarks can quickly change as driven by the personality of a new pastor or shaped by his agenda rather than those established set of guiding biblical principles, those hallmarks. I know some of you in this church are here because the church you were in tossed out God's plan for some contemporary plan with the intent of attracting larger numbers. The formula of Satan is always the same. If I sugarcoat the message or dumb the message down to prevent the word from convicting people, or if I change the approach to the music to make it more entertaining, well, we'll attract more people. And more people means more money, and more money means more ministry, and in that way we'll help God to advance the kingdom. It sounds good, but what they wind up doing is confusing people about the truth of the gospel, who are therefore deceived about their eternal destiny. It's a church filled with posers or pretenders. One final reason to remind you of these hallmarks is so that we can each be pursuing them in our own lives. In other words, the elders can establish these principles for the church, but the church as a whole is only as strong as its individual members. The strength of this church comes not only from our elders embracing and endorsing these hallmarks, but from you to do the same in your own life and family. That's why I'm taking the time to cover this. Six hallmarks. Number one, a high view of God. A high view of Scripture, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, a biblical view of leadership, and a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. Where applied, you'll have a biblical church. Where any one of those are missing, you will have a church that is less than genuine. So let's look at the first hallmark, a high view of God. And this, of course, is where you have to begin, and yet this is where so many churches fail. They begin by focusing on the people, not God. We've talked about so many times before, in a man's attempt to understand God, man has a tendency to drag God down to man's level, turning him into some sort of a superhero and then a buddy. When we talk about a high view of God, we're talking about an accurate understanding, a biblical understanding of who God is, and because of who He is, how He is to be worshipped. To rightly understand God, you must recognize what theologians refer to as the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. What does transcendence mean? Let me give you some synonyms. God is magnificent, extraordinary, unparalleled, unrivaled, unequaled, unsurpassed, incomparable, utterly unique, superior, supreme, paramount, foremost, utmost, second to none. God is transcendent. The first hallmark of the church, a biblical church, is a high view of God. God is transcendent. In other words, there is no category for God. He is His own category. He is elevated and exalted above everything else. A biblical church will have a sense of the majesty of God, a sense of the majesty of God. The people will be captivated by, and don't be frightened by this word, the transcendence of God that leads to the fear of God. Watch this. A biblical church that understands that God is immanent must also understand that God is transcendent. They understand that God is approachable, that we can have access to God. They understand that you can come to God and call Him Father and Abba. That's immanence. But a biblical church also understands that He is transcendent, that He is exalted far above us, and therefore He ought to be treated with a profound sense of reverence and respect. Now, just for a moment, think through the attributes of God. And remember, the attributes of God can be divided into two main categories. There's the incommunicable attributes of God, those that belong to God alone, and the communicable attributes of God, those that can be possessed by His creation, people. The communicable attributes of God that can be possessed by people are goodness, the hatred of evil, justice, knowledge, love, rationality, mercy, speech, truthfulness, wisdom. But to better understand the transcendence of God, we need to think about the incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes that belong to God alone. This is what makes God separate and above everything and everyone else. Holiness, immutability, infinite, omnipotence, omnipresent, omniscient, self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign. God is spirit. He's unique. He is transcendent. Now, I want to focus on just a couple of these, and that should help us to better understand the transcendence of God. First, consider that He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's capable of performing anything He desires. That should have an impact on how we worship Him. He's not our buddy. God is omnipresent. He's in all places, in all dimensions, simultaneously. Nothing in the universe exists outside the presence of God. That's Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 23:24. And what that means, get this, is that when you come to church, you do not invite Him or the Holy Spirit in. He's already here. God is omniscient. God has perfect with complete knowledge of everything. He never learns, nor does He ever forget. He knows all things that exist and all things that could have existed. God cannot grow in knowledge, understanding, or wisdom. Romans 16:27, Hebrews 4:13, 1 John 3:20. And that should have an impact on how we worship Him. God is self-sufficient. God needs nothing outside of Himself to maintain His existence. Therefore, get this, He does not need us to fulfill a void. That should have an impact on how we worship Him. God is transcendent. There's that word again. And again, it simply means that God is above everything that He ever created. He transcends space and time in that He is not dependent on them nor affected by them. That should have an impact on how we worship Him. God is unique. God is unique. In other words, there is no one like Him. He is completely other than all things that exist. That should have an impact on how we worship Him. We do not worship Him in the same way other things are worshipped in this world. And then God is sovereign. In other words, God is the supreme being who answers to no one and who has the absolute right to do with His creation as He desires. He created it, He owns it, period. That should have an impact on how we worship Him. Now, that is enough right there to drop us to our knees when we consider one of the primary reasons we gather together as the corporate body of Christ is to worship this God that we're describing. In other words, an understanding of these attributes should cause us, as I mentioned earlier, it should cause us to fear God. And that should impact the way we worship God. Now, Very few Christians understand the fear of the Lord as it's described biblically. The Word of God speaks of fear in two distinct ways. The unredeemed, in a moment of sanity, and most certainly at some point in time, most likely the future, are rightfully fearful of God. They're afraid of God, and they should be afraid of God because it's God who has delegated the judgment of the living and the dead to the Son, Jesus Christ, who only carries out the will of the Father. To say it another way, the failure to seek to resolve one's fear of God because we're alienated from God and the enemies of God, that will send that man to hell for all of eternity. But for those true followers of Jesus Christ, get this, it is the fear of God that draws us to God in adoration. The unredeemed man, if not now, will one day fear God. He will be afraid of God because of God's omnipotence. For the redeemed man, our fear is based on a correct understanding of the holiness of God, which draws us to God in humility and adoration. We see this attitude throughout Scripture. Genesis 18, Abraham confessed in the presence of God that he was dust and ashes. Job 42, 5 and 6. At the end of Satan's oppression of Job, Job said this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He throws himself on the ground, understanding the holiness of God. Ezra 9, we read of the high priest's profound sense of shame as he came before the Lord to worship. Habakkuk 3:16, Habakkuk had a vision of God's power and majesty, and with his knees knocking together, he said, I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. And then, of course, we have that classic example in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah describes how he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. He heard the seraphim cry back and forth to one another, an antiphonal response, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In other words, he instantly recognized that God fills everything, even when it's hidden from our view. That's the transcendence of God. In Isaiah's response to the holiness of God, he cried out, Woe is me, for I am ruined. Here's why. I am a man of unclean lips. Where do your words come from? They come from your heart. And I live among a people of unclean lips. We're not worthy for this, he says. This is a prophet of God speaking. This is the spiritual leader in the nation of Israel, and yet he curses himself. Why? The answer is clear as he writes, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6 verse 5. The Isaiah, the godliest man in Israel, had a vision of God in his holiness. This is just a vision. And he was absolutely shattered to the core of his being by a sense of his own sinfulness. The longing of his heart was for purging. Here's the point. What we see in those responses to the holiness of God is the same attitude that we should have when we consider the holiness of God. To think of the holiness of God should remind us how far we are from being holy. To say it another way, until a person understands the holiness of God, that person can never know the depth of his own or her own sin. As one commentator said, we ought to be shaken to our roots when we see ourselves against the backdrop of God's holiness. Now, If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you know, beyond a doubt, you know that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for your sin, you understand that there's no condemnation for you. So our fear of God is not afraid of God. Our fear is the awe of the majesty of God. It's your understanding of the holiness of God that enables you to worship God biblically. It's not some out-of-control emotional response. Rather, it's a deep sense of awe and respect and reverence and honor. The biblical word for that is fear, the biblical fear of the redeemed. And it results in a reminder of the transcendence of God. MacArthur writes, "True worship is life lived in the presence of an infinitely righteous and omnipresent God by one utterly aware of His holiness and consequently overwhelmed with His own unholiness." Now, one other detail about the holiness of God here. The Word of God speaks of the holiness of God in two related but ultimately distinct ways. Sometimes the holiness of God speaks of the fact that He is transcendent in moral purity. He is far exalted in His moral purity. He is absolutely without any semblance of sin. You can't even understand that. He is absolutely without any semblance of sin. He cannot even look upon sin with any type of favor. He doesn't know experientially what sin is. But the other way Scripture speaks of the holiness of God is that God is transcendent, get this, in majesty. In majesty. And that really is the picture of His transcendence. As I said earlier, He is separate. He is distinct from everything else in the universe and everyone else in the universe. And so again, the only proper response to considering the holiness of God is a deep sense of awe and respect and reverence and honor. This perspective focuses on His separateness from His creatures. He is not like us. He is our spiritual dad, but He's not our buddy. True, we're created in His image, but He is so far exalted beyond us that even as the redeemed, we cannot fit into His category, and He does not fit into our category. Here's the point. Every biblical church will be filled with true followers of Jesus Christ who have as a priority the understanding of our majestic, transcendent God, who is perfectly holy in every possible way and is to be worshipped as such. And what this understanding of the transcendence of God does is it sets the tone for the church. It sets the tone for the church. A high view of God is the first hallmark of a biblical church. Now, to make this real practical for you, what does a high view of God look like in the life of a biblical church? Let me give you a short list. First of all, a church with a high view of God, here's number one, will understand and emphasize the sovereignty of God in all things, specifically in salvation. You can't be here 5 minutes without us talking about the sovereignty of God. That church will understand that God builds the true church, the invisible universal church of Christ, through the sovereign act of salvation. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. And just one of the reasons this is so important is because it eliminates all of the man-centered manipulation in the attempt to get people saved. Remember, the church is technically a called out group of people, called out from the world group of people. This is a gathering of saints. There really should be very few unbelievers in a local church because it is God who saves them and who brings them into the church. To say it another way, the church that uses gimmicks to get unbelievers to attend and then manipulates them into some type of commitment devoid of the cost of discipleship will produce a congregation, many of whom are deceived about their eternal destiny. That's the mark of a church with a low view of God. The point is that a focus on a high view of God will only attract people who are serious about God. We take a pretty serious approach here. Remember, the gate is narrow that leads to salvation. That's why we say our job is to take care of the depth of ministry. God will take care of the breadth of ministry. The point is that a focus on a high view of God will only attract people who are serious about God. We're not going to do anything to attract those who are not serious about God. We would hope they would stumble in by mistake and God would grab them, open their eyes, their hearts, and their minds to comprehend the truth and become part of the family here. Secondly, a church with a high view of God will teach and preach with an emphasis on the holiness of God and not the happiness of man. The focus in the ministry of the church will be on God, not man. It will be theocentric. We talked about that. Theos, God, centric, central. It will be central focus on God, not man-centered. That will be evidenced in a reverence in our worship services, a reverence for the character of God, a trust in the sovereign love of God, a dependence on God in prayer, both individually and corporately. A preoccupation with the holiness of God in the church will produce a greater awareness of who God is. It will prompt biblical worship, provide opportunity to express that worship, and promote the priority of prayer. Here I'm talking about a focus through teaching and preaching. Third, a church with a high view of God will have a focus on the holiness of God in their services. Here I'm talking about the tone, the attitude of the church, the spirit, if you will, of the church. Where there is no high view of God, there'll be a certain tone. Where there is a high view of God, well, God, that God will be the focus of their worship. Both worship in song and worship in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. In many churches today, the corporate gathering, the assembly, is not about God primarily. It's really about people. You can walk into a church and instantly see in the casual approach, the style of their music, the unbiblical lyrics of the songs, the approach to preaching of the Word, that church does not have a high view of God. That also tells you who their target audience is. And you need to understand, the philosophical approach of a seeker-sensitive church, they're aimed at unbelievers. What are unbelievers entertained by? The world. And so they'll take a worldly approach to get the unredeemed into church with the hope that they can get them from church into a Sunday school class where they can understand more accurately the will of God. The problem with that approach is most of those people in big church don't ever go to little church. And so they die believing that because they were in church and paid and volunteered and did all that stuff, they're going to heaven. That's a serious problem. where there's not a high view of God, the focus of the sermon will not be on man, will be on man and his needs, typically felt needs. Good question is, how much time does God get in the sermon versus man? Bottom line, when you focus on the felt needs of man rather than the holiness, the transcendence of God, you will always have a man-centered ministry rather than a God-centered ministry. R.C. Sproul, in his quiet way, simply said this: that approach to ministry is blasphemous. It substitutes man for God. John Piper, in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, writes this: the grand object of preaching must be the infinite and inexhaustible being of God. Then, when preaching takes up the ordinary things of life, such as family and job, leisure, friendships, or the crisis of our day, these things only are not taken up. They are taken all the way up into God as they are related to God and His sovereignty. Ask yourselves, do the messages in that church focus on promoting God and His holiness or on man and his comfort? Listen, if the church understands that God is the audience, then they will sing to Him. And see, this perspective changes everything in the services of the church. When there's a high view of God, our transcendent God will be the focus of our worship. Fourth, a church with a high view of God, consequently, will conduct their services with a soberness consistent with the honor and reverence due to our holy God. MacArthur writes, much that is done in the name of worship today. Understand, worship technically is centered around the Word of God, not a good tune. You got that, right? When we talk about a worship service, we're really talking about the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there's worship in song that should teach the Word of God, that should prepare our hearts for the teaching of the Word of God, but don't narrow worship down as it often is today. And so he says, much of what is done in the name of worship today clearly does not genuinely regard God as holy, and thus it falls woefully short. A lot of catchy songs are being sung, poignant feelings are being felt, congenial thoughts are being thought, the pleasurable emotions are being cultivated, but too often these things are merely self-indulgent exercises masquerading as worship without any serious acknowledgement of the holiness of God. That kind of worship bears no relationship to the worship we see in the Bible. It may be more psychological than theological, certainly more fleshly than spiritual. The response of a true worshiper to the thoughts and considerations of a holy God should resemble Isaiah's response in his vision of Isaiah chapter 6. A church with a high view of God, number 5, will faithfully deal with ongoing unrepentant sin for the sake of the purity of the church and out of respect of the holy God they are to worship in the church. A failure to have a high view of God leads to a toleration of sin and a failure to deal with that sin. A high view of God demands the church practice church discipline, not for the purpose of putting people out, but for the purpose of restoring them. And if they will not confess and repent, then we must put them out. That's because that is God's prescribed method for dealing with ongoing unrepentant in the body of Christ. Sixth, a church with a high view of God will strive to do everything they can, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, for the glory of God. One of the greatest lessons John MacArthur taught me, was the glory of God and how that translates to everything. A church with a high view of God will strive to do everything they do for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that's the hallmark verse there. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory, to the glory of God. And the point being, if we are to eat and drink to the glory of God, then you can know everything we do in the church should be done with excellence because we serve a perfect God. In other words, our efforts in everything should reflect the honor and reverence we have for our transcendent holy God. Everything from the facilities God has entrusted to us, to the music, to the preaching, every other little detail of the services that we conduct, all of it is to be done for the glory of God. He's the focus. Now, I know first century church met in homes, I get that. But I also know that every single time God has commanded or supervised the construction of a building for Him to be worshipped Him, it was always designed to reflect His excellence. The point is that a church with a high view of God will want everything, including even its facilities, to respect and reflect the perspective of a transcendent, holy God. Well, that list is not exhaustive. There's other things we could add, I'm certain. But it should give you some things to think about. Where there's a high view of God, those six things will be true. A church that is captivated by God's majesty and His transcendence will always manifest that consistently. Now, let's make it personal. If you have a high view of God, you will understand and recognize the sovereignty of God in your life, in all things, specifically in your salvation. That should affect your worship. If you have a high view of God, the holiness of God will be the emphasis of your Bible study, not your happiness, not to check off a box. What can I learn about my holy God today? Number three, if you have a high view of God, you'll have a focus on the holiness of God in your worship. Four, if you have a high view of God, you'll be serious and sober in your public worship. I'm certain most of you will not understand this, but when I read the text, I say stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll talk about this next week. When I say stand for the reading of the God and I read the Word of God and mess it up, that bothers me. That bothers me. And I think later, God, let me get that right. It's Your Word. I want to have such a respect for that I can at least read it accurately. We want to have that serious, sober perspective. We don't want to be dead. That's not what we're talking about. Those people who dove to the ground in the presence of a vision of God, they weren't dead. That's reverence. That's awe. That's respect. If you have a high view of God, you'll faithfully deal with any ongoing unrepentant sin for the sake of your walk with the Lord, your testimony, the purity of the church. And then if you have a high view of God, you'll strive to do everything that you do for the glory of God. In closing, and let me say this. You can find the philosophy several places on the internet. Tom Pennington, for his church in Texas, uses that. And he preached on this series, and much of what I said today ties in with things that he said. Same with other pastors who've come from Grace and have pastored in different areas. But Tom closed with this illustration, and it's the right illustration. I've got to close with this. Let me remind you of the account of Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu were the two oldest sons of Aaron the high priest, the first high priest. Because they were the sons of the high priest, they were also appointed as priests. One day after they had carried out their priestly responsibilities, they took the instruments of their sacrifice and used them to offer up an illegitimate offering that God has specifically told them not to. So get this. In the context of their worship, how they were to conduct the service of their worship, they offered up an illegitimate offering God specifically told them not to. God's response to their disobedience in worship was to instantly strike them dead. Here's what he said. I will be treated as holy. You could add there, because I am holy, transcendent. And before all the people, I will be honored. In other words, our service of worship is seen by others. Does it honor God? Or is it the latest trend of the day? Here's what's remarkable. The grieving father, Aaron, doesn't ever say a word. Because he knew that a holy, transcendent God deserves nothing less than that those who worship him have a high view of God. For all time, that stands as a picture of God's perspective of those who, in the worship of the Lord, choose not to have a high view of God. And so to be a biblical church, understanding that God is holy, God is transcendent, if we're going to worship him, if we're going to serve him, we must have a high view of God. By God's grace, that is a hallmark of a biblical church. That's a hallmark of Grace Bible Church. We've preached that, we've taught that from day one because that's what the book tells us to teach. And I'm so grateful for elders who understand that. If the goal was to entertain and bring people in, make people feel good, they'd have shipped me out 32 years ago. And so I'm so appreciative of godly men who understand the priority of the church. As we'll see when we get to the church, most churches today aren't churches. They don't know what a church is. There's a very specific purpose for the church. And we have to do that because God owns it. And that's the instructions he gave us for the church. Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are things that those of us who call this church home understand. That's why we're here. I'm so grateful for a church that has this as a focus, the most important focus. So we thank you for that. We know that that comes from you, not from our ingenuity or our techniques. It simply comes from holding up the Word of God and what it says about our transcendent God. May we view our time together in worship just a little differently. Not that we short-circuit anything in that regard, but help us to remember who it is that we gather together to worship. And may that impact our hearts as we lift up our songs in praise to you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.